Good morning. This is our core theology for Sunday school class. I'll explain a little bit more about what this class is and where it fits in our series in just a moment. But I'd like to begin this morning by reading a verse from the Gospel of John, chapter 16. If you turn with me to John 16, and we're going to look at verse 7. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples in the upper room shortly before he is to go out and be arrested. Jesus says to his disciples in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessing upon us during this time, not only on this class, but all of our classes, all of our teachers, for this Sunday school semester, as we seek to study your word together and to grow in our faith and understanding and in obedience. May your Spirit empower us and your Son be glorified through us. For we pray in his name. Amen. Well, welcome to Core Theology 4. This class will be focused on the doctrines of the Holy Spirit, the church, and last things. I'm going to put up on the board here our Sunday school strategy with these Core Theology classes. Our first one, Core Theology 1, is focused on the doctrine of Scripture and the doctrine of God. So what do we believe about the Bible, and then what do we believe about God? Our second one is on humanity. What do we believe about man? The doctrine of sin. And then the person of Christ. So who is Jesus Christ as God and man? Our third class is focused on the work of Christ. What has Christ done? And then how does that affect us in the doctrine of salvation? And then the fourth one, this one, is on, like I said, the Holy Spirit, the church, and last things. Now, if you're thinking, last things, there we go. If you're thinking, well, I haven't been through all three of these yet, so what am I doing in here? Well, this is not like a studying a language where you have to get all the prerequisites in place. This is really just a way of arranging the various topics. So you don't have to be through all the other ones before you can come to this one. We just want you to be able to take them in any order that they come to you. But we do encourage every member of the church to go through these four classes over a series of 4 years. So one of these will be offered every fall for you to go through. And see, once you've done that, you've had a chance to get in-depth teaching on all of the major doctrines that we believe and confess. And so this is where we are for this class. And we'll be spending the first three lessons in this class talking about the Holy Spirit. So today, the title of the lesson is Giver of Life, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. So what I wanted to begin with is a question. I know I read from the New Testament, even though this is from the Old Testament. The question I want to begin with is, how can John 16, verse 7 be real? Because if you really think about what Jesus is saying there, it staggers the mind. His disciples are sitting right there with him. And he tells them, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because if I go away, I will send the helper to you. So what that means is that for us in this room today who are believers in Christ, who have received the Holy Spirit, we are in a better position than the disciples when they were sitting right across the table from Jesus in the flesh. That is what staggers the mind. We are in a better position historically, redemptively, than they were. And Jesus is not sitting here in the flesh talking to us. How can that be? That's the question I wanted to raise with you today, and it's going to take us actually two lessons to fully answer that. We'll get a partial answer today. Hopefully that'll whet your appetite to want to come back again for the next one. But But that is a staggering question to contemplate. How could it be that we are in a better position than the disciples were when they had Jesus right there with them? And the answer revolves around the Holy Spirit. And we're going to spend a few lessons talking about the Holy Spirit, who He is and what He does. In fact, most of the time in theology, the previous classes that we go through, when we talk about God, we first talk about who is God, and then we talk about the works of God. What does He do? And when we come to Christ, we talk about who is Jesus Christ, and then we talk about His work. What has He done? In this section on the Holy Spirit, I'm going to reverse that order. I think there's a more natural biblical flow of unfolding who the Holy Spirit is if we first look at what He does. Because the full revelation of Him as a person of the Trinity is not something that comes to us until the New Testament. But if you read the Old Testament, you have hints of the Trinity of God. You have indications here and there that God is a plurality of persons. And you do have a lot of teaching about the Spirit of God, but you don't get a full revelation that the Holy Spirit is a distinct person of the Trinity, as I said, until you look at the New Testament. So as we look at the Old today, we're just going to be looking more at the work of the Holy Spirit and how this prepares us for answering that question that I raised from John 16, verse 7. So we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and I want to go over two major ideas that are tied to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, which, by the way, in the Old Testament, the phrase most commonly used is Spirit of the Lord or Spirit of God. There are maybe one or two references to Holy Spirit, but most of the time He appears as Spirit of the Lord or Spirit of God. There are two major ideas associated with the Spirit, and then there's a third idea that prepares us for something new to come. And so those are what I want to walk through today. The two main ideas that are associated with the Spirit are divine power. The Spirit of the Lord or the Spirit of God in the Old Testament is often a way of speaking of divine power, God's power at work, God in action. And then a second idea is God's presence. And I'm going to add the word covenantal here, covenantal presence, because it's His presence that is specifically tied to the covenant He makes with Israel. So we're going to walk through these and look at just a number of texts this morning. I'm not going to ask you to turn to all these because that would take us a long time, but there will be one or two I'd like you to turn to. If you want to go ahead in your Bibles and find Numbers chapter 11, Numbers chapter 11, we'll be looking at several verses from there. But let's begin by looking at this concept of the Spirit as divine power, or God's power at work in the Old Testament. If you want to jot down these references as we go, then feel free to do so. You don't have to turn to all these. Isaiah 31, verse 3. Isaiah 31, 3. In the context of warning the Israelites not to trust in the Egyptians to deliver them, this is what the prophet Isaiah says. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So this concept of spirit there, if you read the parallels, Egyptians are man and not God, their horses are flesh and not spirit. There the word spirit must refer to power, power that transcends flesh, right? The contrast between those two is an indication the word spirit can be used of a supernatural power that is greater than anything in this world. What kind of power does the Spirit exercise in the Old Testament? Well, in Genesis 1 verse 2, we see power to perfect God's creation. Power to perfect God's creation. I'm going to just jot these down as we go. To perfect creation. Genesis 1, 2, it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And that's an image of the power of God getting ready to execute in the earthly sphere what the Word of God is going to command from the heavenly sphere. So right after this, you have God said, let there be light, and it happened. And then God goes on through the 6 days of creation. God commands from heaven through his word, and then by his spirit, he executes, he perfects, he orders the creation. So the power of God at work in the earthly sphere is identified as the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. He has power not only in creation, but power in providence to give life and to sustain life. According to Psalm 104, verses 29 and 30, Psalm 104, 29 and 30, says, when you hide your face, they, which is a reference to all living things, when you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. So the Spirit of God is the spirit that gives life to all that lives in creation. There's also power to deliver and to lead Israel, identified in the Old Testament. To power to deliver and lead Israel in various ways. This is where we're going to come to Numbers 11. Numbers 11, look at verses 16 and 17. This is in the desert with Moses leading the people. Moses has been bearing the burden of the people of Israel alone, and it's begun to weigh on him. And so in verse 16, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. So the same spirit that is upon Moses, empowering him to lead and to bear the burden of the people, is the spirit now God is going to distribute to the 70 elders so that they may have that same power to lead the people. Other examples that are similar is, hold your place in Numbers 11 because we're going to come back to that. But other places where you see this power of deliverance and leadership, there are numerous references in the book of Judges. You can see the Spirit of the Lord coming upon, rushing upon, or clothing one of the judges to empower him to do something extraordinary. So one example would be Judges 3:10, but there are numerous others. It says, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, referring to Othniel, and he judged Israel. So he's given this power from God to lead the people. Gideon, similar idea mentioned with him, similar idea mentioned with Samson. I'm not going to read the reference, but in 1 Samuel 10, 1 to 13, which we've had a great sermon series on 1 Samuel going at this church. I preached on this passage, you know, some months ago. Saul, when he's anointed king, Samuel tells him that when you go back to your hometown, you're going to meet some prophets. And when you meet them, the Spirit of the Lord is going to rush upon you and you will prophesy. And so in 1 Samuel 10, the Spirit rushes upon Saul, and he prophesies as a sign that he's received the Spirit. But the Spirit has come upon him to equip him to be the first king of Israel. Same thing happens with David in 1 Samuel 16, verses 13 and 14, which read, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit on the Lord from the Lord tormented him. So you have, now that once Saul is unfaithful, David becomes the anointed one, the Spirit-empowered one to be king over Israel, as the Spirit of God departs from Saul and an evil spirit torments him, almost as a dark parody of what had been before for Saul. And now David is equipped with the Spirit of God to be the next king. When David prays in Psalm 51:11, having committed adultery and murder, and he's repenting before God, he prays, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. And the background of that prayer is that David had seen the Holy Spirit taken from Saul because of his disobedience. And so David is praying that God would not cause him to experience the same fate, but would maintain his commitment to David and to his house as he had promised. So there's numerous other texts we can go to, but there's power associated with the Spirit of God for various tasks in the Old Testament. And then in terms of covenantal presence, oh, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. One more thing of power here. Power to speak words from God. The Spirit comes upon individuals in the Old Testament and empowers them to speak words from God. We call this prophecy. Another example from Numbers 11, if you're still there, look at verses 24 and 25. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the Spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. So you have this connection between the Spirit and prophecy, speaking out the words that God gives to speak. You have other connections between Spirit and prophecy, for example, in Nehemiah 9, verse 30. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your Spirit through your prophets. Many other references we could point to. I do want to point to two New Testament references here real quick, though, before we jump back to the Old, because the power to speak words from God, one subset of this would be what we call the doctrine of inspiration. Inspiration. And as I tell my, class at Augustine recently, inspiration in a theological sense doesn't mean that feeling you get when you watch a Rocky movie. It refers to a specific work of God empowering those who wrote the Scriptures so that they wrote the very words of God. The Scripture is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. How is that possible? It's because the Holy Spirit gave these authors of Scripture His very words. The way He did that, we're not always clear on, but we know that He did it. He gave them His very words so that they wrote down exactly what He wanted to be written as His words. So the inspiration of Scripture, you could say, is a subset of prophecy. 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21 speaks about this. It says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in dark place, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Or in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul writes, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." How is it breathed out by God? Because it's the product of His Spirit working. Well, let's jump back now to the Old Testament. In addition to divine power to accomplish various things, the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of the Lord in the Old Testament, also represents God's covenantal presence. So I'm going to make an argument here that the manifestation, the visible manifestation of God's presence with Israel in the Old Testament, which is often referred to as the glory of the Lord, or the cloud of God's glory, you know, that visible representation that we'll see in a few passages here. This manifestation, I want to argue, is a visible manifestation of the Spirit of God. And I'm going to show that connection here in just a moment. But first, let's note the glory of the Lord, the glory cloud itself. Where did the glory cloud appear? Well, it appeared in the tabernacle once Israel had built it. So at the book of Exodus, the latter part of the book of Exodus, God has given Israel the instructions for the tabernacle, and they build it according to His instructions. And the last chapter, the last paragraph of the book of Exodus is in chapter 40, verses 34 to 38. So listen to what happens once Israel constructs this tabernacle and they set it up, this tent that is to be the dwelling place of God in their midst. It says, Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout their journeys. This pillar of cloud and fire we could refer to as the glory of the Lord. Or I would argue the Spirit of the Lord. Or we could hyphenate, like one of my favorite authors does, the glory Spirit of the Lord. So he's present by his glory in the tabernacle, but also then later in the temple. The temple being the permanent structure that Israel built under King Solomon in Jerusalem. And in 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11, just as it had happened when they raised the tabernacle for the first time, now at the dedication of the temple, we read, "And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." All right, none of these passages say anything about the Spirit, though. Where is the connection between this cloud and Spirit in the Old Testament? A few references here I want to give you. Listen carefully to Isaiah 63, verses 11 to 14. 63, 11 to 14, it says, "Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people." So harking back to the time of Moses. "Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit?" Do you hear that? He put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit. What was in the midst of the people of Israel? The cloud, right? So he's identifying the cloud as the Spirit. "Who caused the glorious arm, his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths. Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest." The glory cloud that defended them from the Egyptians gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Or listen to Haggai chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. This is where the Lord, the prophet Haggai, speaking for the Lord, is encouraging the governor Zerubbabel of the returned exiles in Judah. He's encouraging him to press on with building the temple again, because the first temple had been destroyed. And he's encouraging him to press on in this work. And he promises this as encouragement. "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My Spirit remains in your midst." So identifying the covenant I made when you came out of Egypt, when I put the cloud among you, well, my Spirit, who was that cloud, now still remains with you today, is the promise. Some New Testament references that confirm this identification. Remember, the glory Spirit, the glory cloud dwelled in the temple. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple?" You, the church, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you. It appears that that's the definition of a temple, a place that's indwelled by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" And so there are numerous connections we could draw between Spirit and the cloud that dwelled. So you have here then an Old Testament theme of the glory of the Lord, or the glory Spirit of the Lord, dwelling with Israel in tabernacle and later in the temple. Now, there's an idea tied to this that, again, I'm going to anticipate from the New Testament a little bit early here before our next lesson. But there's an idea tied to this that I think we don't really think about much, or even if you've ever thought about it at all. I really had never thought of it until One of my favorite authors, his name is Meredith Klein, 20th century Old Testament scholar, made the argument, which once you start fitting all the pieces together, it makes perfect sense. But we tend to think of heaven as God's dwelling place, right? It is God's dwelling place. But I think we have this tendency in our mind to think, well, God just always has lived in heaven and we're on earth. But that's actually not the case. Heaven is a created realm just like earth. Heaven is populated by created beings, angels, just like earth is populated by created beings, human beings, right? So we actually have a two-level creation. The creation of heaven, the creation of earth. And both of those realms had a beginning. And so what Meredith Klein argues is that when the heavenly realm was first created, God filled it with the glory of his Spirit. And that's the sense in which we speak of heaven as God's home. It's the place where he has chosen to dwell, not the place where he natively dwells, but he has chosen to dwell there, and he has filled it with his Spirit, the glory of his Spirit, so that to be in heaven is, as we say, to be in the presence of God. And so Klein was always one to make up words or hyphenate words or whatever. So he spoke of this event as the indoxation of the Spirit. I don't know if anybody else uses that word, but I like it. The indoxation of the Spirit. And he says it's an idea that's parallel to the incarnation of the Son. So the incarnation of the Son is where the Son takes on flesh and dwells among us here on earth. The indoxation of the Spirit is where doxation refers to glory. So the filling of the heavenly temple in the original creation of the heavenly realm with the glory of the Spirit. Now, why does all that matter? I think it matters because it really puts some flesh on the bones of what we mean when we say, with the words of the Westminster Catechism, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, how does that happen? It happens because we are destined to enter the realm where God's glory is fully manifest, the realm of the Spirit, the heavenly realm. There is destined to be a merger of heaven and earth in the end, so that we will be glorified by the Spirit, we will reflect the very glory of God in our own bodies, and we will behold the glory of God that fills the heavenly realm. You have this indicated in Revelation 21, verses 22 and 23, speaking of the New Jerusalem, where John says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." So in the age to come, there is no temple, there is no tabernacle, because the whole of the new creation is a temple. The whole of the new creation is God's dwelling place with man, where we are made priest kings in his realm. And so the indoxation of the Spirit, if you want to think of it that way, that is the primeval event of creation that sets our destiny of dwelling with God forever. Well, just to summarize then, in the Old Testament, these ideas of power and presence, God's Spirit is tied to power to do various things. It's tied to his presence with Israel, pointing to a greater day when we will dwell in the presence of God as priests. All of these things that happened in Israel, the tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood, these were merely earthly representations of a greater heavenly reality that is still to come. And so that's what we are waiting for. Now, a third idea I want to draw up from the Old Testament before we are finished here today is, while you see all these things going on in the Old Testament with the Spirit, you also see anticipations of a greater day to come. The Old Testament points forward with regard to the Spirit to greater things that are still in the future, from the Old Testament perspective. one very strong theme tied to the Spirit in the Old Testament, anticipating something greater, is the Spirit and the Messiah. There are connections in the Old Testament between the Spirit of God and the prophecies of the coming Messiah. So, for example, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So the Messiah is going to be the preeminent Spirit-empowered, Spirit-anointed man. Other references to the Spirit of the Lord upon the Messiah would include Isaiah 42, verse 1, and Isaiah 61, verse 1. Jesus clearly identifies himself with these texts. Then back to Numbers 11. More from Numbers 11, if you're still there. Look at verse 26. So what we last read was, the Spirit of the Lord that was on Moses, God gave of that same Spirit to the elders of Israel, and they prophesied. Now look what verse 26 tells us. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad. And I just have to pause and say, of all the business meetings you're going to miss, Eldad and Medad missed the ones where God was giving the Spirit. So I hope they had a good excuse. But for whatever reason, they weren't at the elders' meeting there. So what happens with them? Well, it says the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. And so they prophesied in the camp. So they received the Spirit too. God is very gracious, even to those meeting skippers, to give them of the blessing of the Spirit while they're still in the camp. Verse 27, and a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my lord Moses, stop them. Now, what's Joshua thinking here? He is thinking, you've got to keep this under control. Because if guys are just prophesying in the middle of the camp, that's going to stir up some rival to your leadership, Moses. That's going to create chaos among the people. There's going to be movements of people away from you and toward these other guys who are trying to be leaders. So this is going to be a divisive move in our camp. And so he tells Moses to stop it. But look at verse 29. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. Can you hear in Moses' words the desire for something more to come? Oh, that there would be a day when all of God's people received the Spirit. Well, guess what? God promised that that day would come. So turn with me now to Joel. Joel 2. Joel 2, and if you're rusty on where Joel is, it's page 762 in this Bible. It's toward the end of the Old Testament. Look at Joel 2. The book of Joel is remarkably arranged with prophecies of destruction, and then call to repentance right in the middle of the book, and then prophecies of restoration. And the restoration that's going to come to the people is going to take two forms. It's going to come in the form of rain that nourishes the land and restores it, and then it's going to come in a spiritual way at this passage we're reading here. There's going to be a spiritual restoration of the people. And this is what the Lord promises in verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit. What is significant about this promise is that it goes through every category of person you can imagine, your sons and your daughters. your old men and your young men, male and female servants. So there's going to be no limitation on whether you're man or woman. There's no limitation on whether you're old or young. There's no limitation on what is your social and economic standing, because the Spirit will even be poured out on the male and female servants. See, this is very different from what Israel under the Old Covenant knew. In the Old Testament era, the Spirit was only given to a few. And those few were typically the leaders of the people. People like Moses, who received the Spirit, or the prophets of Israel, or the kings. On some occasions, the kings received the Spirit. And this was a narrow group of people, narrow group of prominent people, and almost all of them were men. But here, there's a promise of a day to come when the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. Now, that doesn't mean all people indiscriminately, but what it means is all kinds of people who belong to the Lord. No matter who you are, if you belong to the Lord, if you're His covenant people, you will receive the Spirit. And the Spirit will manifest through these prophecies, dreams, visions, all of these phenomena of the Spirit's presence in the Old Testament. So there's a promise there of a greater day to come with respect to the Spirit. One more passage I'd like to look at, and that's in Jeremiah 31. It's a few pages back. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, which starts on page 660 in this Bible. And I'm actually going to read a passage that never mentions the Spirit directly. But I do think the concept is there, and it's parallel to what we just read about in Joel. So look at Jeremiah 31, verse 31. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." So God had married Israel, having brought them out of Egypt. He had entered into this marriage covenant with them, but they broke it through their spiritual adultery of running after other gods, and He sent them into exile. And so the old covenant was ultimately broken, but God is promising here, "I will make a new covenant that will not be like that one. This new covenant will not be broken." Now, how can that be? How can God guarantee that the new covenant won't be broken? Well, look what He's going to do in the new covenant. Verse 33. "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." How is that different from the old covenant? In the old covenant, He wrote His law on tablets of stone. And law that is merely written on tablets of stone doesn't change the human heart. In fact, as Paul would argue in Romans 7, sin becomes utterly sinful because it hijacks the law. It seizes the opportunity from the law and says, "Oh, you're not going to tell me what to do. You told me not to covet. Well, guess what? I'm just going to covet even more." That's what sin does. The sinful heart receives the law, and it's like me saying to you, "Don't think about elephants." You all thought about elephants right then, didn't you? See? That's what happens. Sin, the law says don't, and sin rises up and says, "I will." So the law written on stone in the old covenant didn't change the heart, but in the new covenant, God is going to change their heart. "I will write my law within them. I will write on their hearts." Now, in the New Testament, this concept of the internal transformation is clearly the work of the Holy Spirit. We call it regeneration, or giving of new life, or sometimes in the Bible, it's the circumcision of the heart. But it's the work of the Spirit of God in us that makes this happen. "I will be their God, they will be my people." Verse 34. "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." They will all know me. The knowledge of God will not be limited to a narrow group anymore. But the knowledge of God, which you might even gloss that by saying the presence of the Spirit of God, will be given to every member of the new covenant, from the least to the greatest. It sounds a lot like your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall see dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on my male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit. So you have here the knowledge of the Lord, the Spirit of God given to every member of the new covenant. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Because in the new covenant, God's provision for atonement is final. There is no more an ongoing need for sacrifice. But God's provision brings a final solution to sin and is put away forever. And so the new covenant promise is the promise of a day to come that will be greater than the days of the old covenant. And even though the Spirit of God is never mentioned in this text, the concepts associated with the Spirit of writing the law in the hearts and of knowing the Lord personally, all of these are tied in with promises of this coming day. So in reflecting on this third point, then, I would put it this way. The Old Testament tells us that through the Messiah's coming, God's power and covenantal presence that were known under the Old Testament will be known in a greater way than ever before. And that's the promise of what's coming in the new covenant. The new covenant is going to surpass the old. So when we come back to John 16:7, and hear Jesus say to the disciples, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I go away, I will send the helper to you." The first way to answer that question is to note that the Spirit that Jesus promises, the helper that he promises will come, the Spirit is the preeminent gift of this new covenant age. To belong to the new covenant is to receive the Holy Spirit of God. And that's the first clue to our answer of how is it possible that Jesus could say to his disciples, "It's to your advantage that I go away." We're going to answer that question more fully in a couple of weeks. Next week, we actually, fall Sunday school always starts off weird because we have Labor Day weekend the very next week. So with Labor Day coming up, we're going to take a break from our normal classes, but please come back at 9 to the sanctuary, because we're going to have one of our pastoral apprentices preaching to us next Sunday morning. But then in 2 weeks, we're going to look at the Holy Spirit in the New Testament and unpack a bit more the answer to that question from John 16:7. Before we go, though, we do have a little bit of time if anybody has questions this morning. Questions, or if you just want to walk out, that's I'm just I'm sure they're going to serve somewhere or help someone, so that's a good thing. They're not protesting. All right, no questions. Well, then you're dismissed. I hope to see you back next Sunday for the sermon, and then in 2 weeks for our next lesson. Dismissed.